Timothy, the first chapter. I read this because I believe that in our text this morning, the sixth chapter, Paul still has what he wrote in the first chapter in mind. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my old son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus while I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Himenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. As far as the reading of the scriptures, we say no. We have chosen as our text 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, we should bear in mind that Paul is addressing Timothy in this letter, and not emphatically from the viewpoint that he is a fellow believer in Christ, but from the viewpoint that he is a co-worker, an official co-worker, who must do the work of an evangelist well. Timothy has a gift from God, and is a gift from God to the church, which we read, and he have given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some shepherds and teachers. He is an evangelist. But Paul has a very wonderful touch in this letter when he addresses Timothy as his own son, a well-born son in the faith. He loved Timothy. He had found Timothy in one of the churches in his second missionary journey, found him useful to the ministry, and had taken and circumcised him because that was the only way he could be useful amongst the many Jews and not give offense. And he did this. This Timothy's father was a Greek, mother was a Jew, very pious mother, and had a very pious grandmother. And he had that faith from a little child. It is now some 12 years ago that Timothy had been put into the ministry with the laying on of hands. And he's much more experienced now than he was then, but he still has much to learn from the great apostle, as all young ministers have much to learn from older ministers. And it's a delicate task, you know, to teach a young minister. You can teach him as a student, but it's pretty hard to teach him as a young minister. He has arrived. But Timothy must not think that he has arrived. Timothy needs some basic instruction, both in doctrine and practice, in the church of Ephesus, how things must be conducted in the church of God. There were certain evil teachers in the church who had departed from the faith, pretending they were teaching the true doctrine. They were teaching an other doctrine. And Paul left them there with explicit charge that he should charge them not to teach an other doctrine, because there's only one foundation on which we must build, and let everyone beware how he builds thereon. And there's going to be a lot of wicked preachers who pretend to preach the word, who perish and go to hell. Paul is interested in the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. When he preaches the gospel, he's dealing with the glory of the blessed God. How God would glorify himself in Christ Jesus in the saints. He's dealing with God. And God would never glorify himself in a law gospel. In do this and thou shalt live. Dispensationalists may claim that that was one way God was going to work in a certain phase in history. They got it all cut up from different principles that God works from before the fall, after the fall, before the flood and after the flood and down the line. But that's not true. God always dealt with his people along this line that the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And wherever the gospel was preached, in the Old or in the New Testament, it was preaching Christ Jesus crucified. Because it is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. Very bad sinners. Not goody-goodies. And Paul says of all those bad sinners that he is the chief of them, because he persecuted the church of God. And to show how God would glorify himself in the gospel, God took him when he was injurious and persecuted, and took him forcibly and made a minister of him in 3 days, and found him faithful while he was persecuting the church. But Paul can say, in what I am by the grace of God. By the grace of God. That makes a good preacher. So we must preach incarnation, Christ come in the flesh, God in the flesh, to the glory of the immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Now our text, in our text we have an echo of that. The last reminder of that passionate reminder, oh Timothy, once more he sees the glory of the gospel at stake. And Paul's heart is so full, and he writes, when he writes these last sentences, full of zeal to God's house. He thinks of the church of Ephesus. He had labored there so hard for 3 years. And from there the gospel had spread throughout all of Asia, hadn't it? Had been a center. And here the works of Satan have been destroyed. And the books of those wicked idolaters have been burned. And now Timothy must take heed to himself and to the doctrine that he may save himself and those who hear him. That is the refrain in this epistle. And a minister does well to read 1 Timothy every week. He must keep that which is committed, that trust which is committed to him. He must turn away from all profane and vain babblings, and from all oppositions to the truth of the gospel, and from that false knowledge, which is a pseudonym, which is a wrong name, a lying name it was, for the gospel knowledge, science. A false system of teaching prating as though it were the pure gospel of God, an other gospel, which is not another. So I call your attention this morning to keeping the pure gospel doctrine. Notice first of all the meaning, secondly the manner, finally the urgency. First of all, the meaning. Paul speaks here of that which is entrusted to you, and he uses the word in the Greek which can be translated very well as does the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, a depositum, a depositum, a deposit, which is put in custody of someone, for which he is responsible, which he must care for that deposit. A great treasure is put in the hands of one who, this good thing, Paul's in the next chapter, and you must keep it through the Holy Ghost. It's the only way you can keep it through the Holy Ghost, by the power of the Holy Ghost, keep that great trust. The Dutch calls it pumped. Some of you will remember that. The Vaar had pumped u toevertrouwd. And pumped. And the whole idea of a pumped was that if you got a piece of land, it was pledged to you. It was in your possession. So this refers, as a deposit, refers to the gospel, the great precious reality of the glad tidings of good things. These glad tidings are so such a great deposit because they could only be ours through a great price that was paid. It is called in the Bible the precious blood of Jesus is of a lamb without spot or blemish. And Acts 20 dares to call it the very blood of God. This gospel talks about, and all the prophets talk about, the sufferings that would come upon Jesus and the glory to follow, through sufferings to glory. The sufferings of the Son of God and the glorification of the Son of God, that we can say, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. That means that to whom such a deposit is made is a responsible minister. He is a steward of the manifold grace of God, and one day ministers will stand before the throne of God and either hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." And that is the greatest reward. Or to hear, "You have not taken care of this gospel message, and be damned forever, because he that adds to this word or detracts it from his name shall be taken out of the Lamb's book, of the book of life." Preaching is serious business. There's a deposit of truth of the full counsel of God concerning our redemption, which the Son of God came to reveal to us as God's chief prophet. The things that we have in the gospel are these thoughts of peace of God for his people, the apple of his eye. And they were written in the volume of the book. Jesus comes on earth. The body is prepared for him, and he has a hearing ear. And the great servant of God stands as the great prophet, priest, and king, and says, "Thy law is in my heart. I come to do thy will, O God." The will that he would save all those whom the Father gave him, and lose none but raise them again in the last day. The gospel is what has God scouted out carefully through the ages. Old Testament is, it's all gospel. A little while the law was there as a taskmaster Christ, but the gospel is there. As the catechism catches the vision and says in question 19, from the holy gospel which was first of all revealed by God himself in paradise, when he said to the serpent that he would be cursed upon his belly, God would put enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would crush his head. And already the beginning is seen, the end is seen in the beginning. When all that are cast into the lake of fire that love the lie are cast out, the liar from the beginning and all who love the lie, and the triumph of the church, the bride, in the blood of the Lamb, that's the deposit. That was proclaimed by patriarchs. Abraham was such a prophet. Jacob is very peculiarly a prophet, and he's prophesying of the latter end. David was a prophet, par excellence a prophet. Read Psalm 2. When he says about the exaltation of the Christ, read Psalm 110, when he speaks of the high priesthood of the king priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Or read Psalm 22, which begins with the suffering come on Christ, and from verse, the last verses on, the glory to follow in the church and the great congregation. Always proclaimed through prophets and patriarchs, until John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in order to make it clear, he gave us picture upon pictures. I just read very interesting writing yesterday of Professor Henkel. He gave the Old Testament a picture book. And he gave them picture after picture, and every picture was Jesus. Every picture was Christ. Every picture was gospel. And all the pictures became stronger, and the prophets became stronger with the pictures. Finally, he takes his all away, and every picture is fulfilled in his only begotten Son. The law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is powerfully revealed the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead and goes on high. This is sound doctrine, unpolluted milk of the word. And that good gospel was committed unto Timothy. That good gospel is committed to every minister in the world. It's committed to him. He's responsible. That's committed to every seminary, to every teacher, Sunday school teacher, catechism schools, and must be kept. What is the idea of keeping here the text? When you study the word that is used here in the Greek, you'll find that the term here means to keep in the sense of defend, protect, as the army stands and defends a city, keeps a city so that the enemy can't get in. You keep the enemy from taking the gospel away. That's keeping it. that's defending it. There's also a sense in which the word keep means, as the sense of that you observe the law and observe the gospel. The Dutch has their onderhouden. Did you obey the gospel? When you keep the word of God spiritually, you keep it in your heart as a great and precious treasure, as the pearl of great price, and you meditate upon it. As you grow older, you meditate more upon it, and it grows more rich in your life and experience, and you cry out all the blessedness of this treasure, of this gospel, of the blessed God. That's keeping it. When a man comes to Jesus and asks him, and we have this recorded in Matthew 19, verse 17, he says, "What must I do, good man, to enter into eternal life?" And Jesus, "If you will enter eternal life, observe, keep the commandments." And now, there were those who that were very punctiliously keeping, observing traditions of men. And to them, Jesus said, in Matthew 19, verse 20, "All these things have I, you," he says, "will reject the commandment of God that ye may keep, observe your own tradition." That's superstitious keeping. That's also, they call it religion. And there's much of that in the world. But this is the keeping, observing of God's commandments from thankfulness. Then we go into light. Now this young man didn't quite understand that. And he comes back and he says, "All these things have I kept from my youth on. What do I yet lack?" And he uses another word. He uses the word guard. He had watched very carefully about the doctrine of all these commandments, and he had been busy with the Pharisees putting a hedge around the law and more laws around the law. But the very central thing, that he should love the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, and that there was faith working by love only by the Holy Spirit, he didn't understand. Because he was asked to go and sell all that he had. And he didn't have that love. He didn't keep the commands. He didn't observe it. Now, in order to guard the commandments, you certainly have to observe it in your heart and your life. You have to say, "I believe, therefore have I spoken." Nothing so bad as a minister who is not godly, or a teacher who is not godly, or an elder who is not godly. You're going to speak from conviction. You must believe this scripture. And you must have tasted that the Lord is good. You must say with Paul, "And he saved me, the chief of sinners." That made him such a great preacher. And he didn't want anybody to take that treasure away from him for his life's sake, for the life's sake of the church. He said, "Timothy, keep that which is in trusted you, guard it." Now you can't keep that in this world by turning away from those evil teachers. You have to reject all errors which are repugnant to the gospel. And you must be very militant about that. With a militant church, we're not just a lovey-dovey church. We love the Lord, but we hate the lie. And we must, the Dutch has, says it, afkeer. You almost vomit of this bad teaching that will deny Christ. Our fathers, therefore, gave us a good example in Dort, when they added to the positive teaching the rejection of errors that were repugnant to the truth. And the word repugnant means, comes from the word pugno in Latin. You have a pugnacious man, he's the one that fights. And fights against the truth. Now error can only exist by fighting against the truth. The moment it doesn't fight against the truth, it has no existence anymore. It has nothing positive in it. It's winds. Winds of doctrine they are. Always to destroy the truth. Therefore, the text speaks here of oppositions. And notice the plural. Not the singular, the plural. Oppositions. It's not just just the abstract noun opposition. But these are concrete, definite oppositions of those who take a position which is opposed. The Dutch has here tegenstellingen. I wish you understood a little Dutch, because that is a good translation of the Greek antithesis. You have the word antithesis here in the text. We talk about antithesis, don't we? So we must live an antithetical life. Well, really, my text says we must live a thetical life. We must live a positive life. But we must reject all those who have an antithesis. They have theses that they develop a certain scheme, a certain propositional teaching, which philosophical, it is. It has even a certain order in it. But you have many of those oppositions. There's not just one opposition. Even these oppositions fight each other. The Mormons don't agree with the Seventh-day Adventists. And the teachers of the Quran don't agree with the Mormons. There's oppositions there too, but that's not an opposition. And one thing they agree, they're all opposite to the gospel, and they are opposite, a word anti, in the sense that they would like to take the place of the gospel. They would like to eradicate the gospel, and instead of the gospel, put that evil teaching in its place. In that sense, they are tegenstellingen. They are oppositions. That's what Paul is talking about here. These men were teaching another doctrine, and they had a kind of a systematic doctrine concerning the law in many points. And by the way, it's very remarkable that all the isms and all the cults are all legalistic, that all what man must do to be saved by himself, he must save himself and lift himself up by his own bootstraps. They have a law principle, which are the weak and beggarly principles of this world. They have nothing of the power of God in them. It's touch not, taste not, huddle not. Just go down the line, all these cults and isms. And therefore, they're all anti the gospel. Well organized. Not only are there many, there was a plan to truth, but he calls these them also, that they not only are antitheses, there was a plant of truth, but they are very wicked. And we'll come to that in our last, in the next point. Now against these, Timothy must wield the sword, etc. Sometimes I hear that people say, now why are we as Protestant Reformed churches always battling? Can't we ever, you know, be a little bit more loving? Well, I don't have any trouble with loving the neighbor. and helping him, and you're having trouble loving them. But when they don't love the gospel, and they would take the gospel from me, no one's going to, then there's going to be a fight. Because then the Lord has a controversy with them. And therefore, these oppositions over against that, you must draw a straight line, and you must preach the truth of sound doctrine with great authority and great persuasiveness. And we say, all right, we are going to preach the incarnation. We're going to preach that God came in the flesh. We're going to preach this great mystery of godliness. God is revealed in the manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preaching the world. But these marks the Gentiles, taking up in glory. We're going to preach that. And we're going to preach it as it is centrally in the depth and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there it means that we preach atonement. It means that we preach powerfully the work of the resurrection in regeneration. That we preach that finally the church will be glorified. And we dare to preach the golden chain. We preach in such a way that it is immense comfort for the church. What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That must reverberate in the preaching. And they just say, whom we have foreknown, we have also foreordained. And he has foreordained, he has also called efficaciously to faith. And he has called, he has also justified, who is justified, is glorified. And he's done that in those words of peace in the volume of the book already. All things must work for our salvation. That must be preached. No one outside of one who preaches this Reformed faith preaches that. And so we have a profound objection against these evil preachers. These oppositions are called babblings. I just said they had nothing to say. They're babblings. And the word in the Greek means an empty sound. It's got a lot of sound, but it's empty. I listened to the radio, and I listened to the TV, I get all kinds of literature, and it's babbling. It's babbling. There's no gospel sound in it, meaningless. It don't convey the sense and meaning of the Holy Spirit. It is not what the Holy Spirit takes out of Christ and gives to the church in the Scriptures. And through the Scriptures, by the Spirit, puts in our hearts. Nay, it's always law, commandments we have to do. Now this babbling is called profane babbling. Now, in order to know what profane is, you must know that the word in Latin for profane is profanos, and phanos is a temple. And that which is profane is before the temple. It's outside of the temple. Now, in the temple is the holy place of God, and there is the altar. And there's where God dwells with his people. But anyone who is profane that doesn't know the difference between what is holy and unholy, he doesn't recognize that, and he likes to bring his unholiness into the temple and make the temple unholy. That's profanity. That's where Esau was, a profane man. He would deal with the holy things as though they were common. And he says, what does this birthright mean to me? I die tomorrow. Let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow I die. And he stepped on the holy things with his feet, treading underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of Christ as unholy things to despite the Spirit of grace. That's profanity. And a lot of profane, wicked preachers who sound forth the great pompous words, but the outside of the temple, the outside of the holy place. You do not stand by the altar of God preaching the gospel. Nay, I think of this little story of First Samuel, where these people of the Philistines, their Dagon fell, didn't he? And he broke his neck, and he fell on the doorstep, didn't he? And these foolish, superstitious heathen, even though their temple lay there, they stood up straight yet and said, well, after all, this is a holy place. And where that God felt that he's very holy, now no one's ever going to step where that holy idol fell and broke his neck. Understand? And so each time they came to that doorstep, they walked over and they said, Dagon fell here. And in great dread, they'd step over that doorstep because they didn't want to profane it. Now here's the holy God. The whole temple, you know, moves in his presence. Huh? When Moses wants to go in it, and the tabernacle is dedicated, then he can't go in because of the glory of the Shekinah of God. And when the temple is dedicated by Solomon, you have the same thing, that the glory of God fills the temple and no one can be in that temple. In Revelation 15, I believe, we have that when the judgments come, that no one can be in the temple. We sing, Lord, who shall in thy temple abide? And that temple in the New Testament is told us that it is the church of the living God. That's the temple. You are the temple. If you abide in this hope to the end, you're the temple. Temple of God, spiritual stones. Now ministers in the temple of God, and profane people are outside. They are the dogs. And profane babbling is not innocent babbling of those who try to seek the truth, but are those who would crush the truth and rob the church of her faith, of all her hope. As Jesus said to the lawyers in the Old Testament, ye yourselves did not enter and throw away the key of knowledge. And you will prevent them who are entering to go in. That's what a false preacher does. He's a wolf. He comes to shear the sheep and eat them. Destroy them. And with these we turn away, don't we? And I would say we're a new church. We're going to really preach the word eternal, sovereign, predestination, election, the golden chain, which is in the hand of God as it reaches down through history, comes to the cross, and through the powerful work of grace brings us to the glory which God gave to his Son, in which his Son prayed we might see one day. And then we talk about atonement, that real atonement that he paid for our sins. And we stand on solid ground. And God in the statute book says it is paid and need not be paid twice. And when we come to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, then we preach total depravity. We preach often told the poverty of the children of God as they were by nature. We talk about efficacious grace, power of Christ's resurrection in our life, making us alive. Until finally we come to the final resurrection of the dead. And we preach perseverance of the saints, that a faithful church shall serve God to generation's end. Understand? That's the manner in which we must defend the truth. And then we must bear in mind that that is a remarkable thing that the King James Version translates that which they teach as being science. I made a little study of this and I find that the word science, what is translated in the Greek is gnosis. You have the word the Gnostics and Gnosticism, that word, acknowledge, you have in all these words, the Greek word, gnosis. And it occurs 29 times in the New Testament, and each time it is translated knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that knowledge. That's a spiritual knowledge, which only the spiritual man has, because he can put spiritual things with spiritual. But here, the King James Version translates it science. And I looked up the Dutch, and they translated not with kennis, but wetenschap. And look at the German, Luther's translation, he says just kunst, art. Kind of a certain art that they had. The arts of false teachers, Kunst. It is Wetenschaft. It is a certain scientific endeavor to construct the lie that has to be unraveled, over against which you need Christian apology. You need apologetics in this. A minister must be apologetical in the sense that he defends the truth over against the lie. Science. So, but the word is a pseudonym. It's a lie name. It's not really science. This is not talking about science in the world as the sciences are taught that has, that's outside of it. That too may fall within the scope of it. In the last analysis, if they don't take God in consideration, and it does. And he's probably talking here about a science of those who taught the law, and maybe he has in mind already these erroneous teachings that crept into the church, what would deny the Trinity, deny the sonship of the Son of God, deny the personality of the Holy Spirit and make him just a power, deny the Trinity. Deny the very foundation on which all things stand, that Jesus is the Son of God, in a very systematic way. But even that is, these are antitheses. They are babblings that they have. They have no content, no salvation, and they are profane. And they are make-believe knowledge. Talk about knowing God. I can't go into this now what Gnosticism was. It's broad concept. But all of it is trying to find God in your own way and make your own God idolatry. And now shall Timothy stand and do this? And shall any minister stand and do this? Then he cannot do this in his own strength. And therefore, Paul, who knew so very well that it took the grace of God to be a minister, it takes the grace of God to be an elder, a good, strong elder, that dares to say, thus saith the Lord, a good, strong teacher, a good, strong parent, teach the children It takes the grace of God to do that. Paul knew that. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's about the 9th or 10th verse, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And any minister who has taught 20, 30, 40, 50 years in the church, and an elder will have to say, not I, but the grace of God that was with me, or I would have succumbed. You children don't know this. There was a Reverend Hoeksema years ago. He was a great preacher. You don't even know him. Never saw him, just heard about him. And he received a stroke when he was about 61, 62 years old. And he couldn't speak for 2 weeks. And the first thing that came from his lips was, if I had not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would have perished. And he spoke that Dutch psalm completely, and then he didn't say a word again for a long time. And the thing is, what lies on the top of a man's heart, that comes out first. And when so-called the chips are down, you have trust in God because His grace is with you. He strengthens you. The grace of knowledge, the grace of wisdom, the grace of determination. That you know you have a ministry, not a weakness, but a power, and that you can just allow all this word that you've preached in the hands of God as a sower, and He will see to it that it grows in the right places with the right amount of harvest. That's the grace of God that a minister needs. And he lays down his head at night and rests. He says, Lord, I commit it all to Thee. Missionary in the field, wherever he is, that's what he does. He looks up. He says, Thou art God alone. Thy grace is sufficient. And Thy strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul learns to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is grace. Paul talks to Timothy personally here, and he doesn't say, he's been talking to all these churches, he's talking to Jesus, grace be with you, Timothy. Grace be with you. I'm sure that that was fulfilled in Timothy, was being fulfilled. And he ends my text with amen. I think it is an amen to the whole letter. And the word amen, according to question 129 of the catechism, means that God, when ended to a prayer, that God more surely hears my prayer than what I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. That was a tremendous standpoint, wasn't it? To say amen upon your prayer. And every prayer must be such that we say, for thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever. Amen. And every sermon that every minister preaches ends with amen. And every letter and every sentence that he says must be such that God in heaven says amen. And Jesus Christ, who is the amen of God, the chief witness, that he says amen. And that the whole church says amen. And all the saints in glory say amen. And the angels who hear the sermon say amen. Over against all the lies and these false preachers, you know, who preached these antitheses, these oppositions, their babblings. They know in their heart they're heretics and are condemned. They don't say amen. No, they don't. All the days will come, says Paul in the next epistle, when men have itching ears and they gather themselves many, many preachers, and that's what happened that day, heaps of preachers. The remarkable thing was there was one good preacher